reading of God's word. Scripture reading this morning comes from 1 Timothy 1 through 11. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculation rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, with which I have been entrusted. May God bless the reading of his word.
You may be seated. Well, this morning, as you can tell, we're starting a brand new sermon series. It's going to take us throughout the fall. We're looking at the Apostle Paul's first letter to the young pastor Timothy and the city of Ephesus, which would be modern-day Turkey. And if you hear that and you're not excited, I can't understand why. You might be wondering why today in Leota, Kansas, will we study a letter written to a pastor so many hundreds, even thousands of years ago? What would that have to do with us? Well, this letter actually has a lot to do with us, as does all of Scripture. And Paul actually tells us what the purpose of it is in chapter 3. He says that he is writing this letter so that we know how we ought to behave in the household of God. In other words, the purpose of this letter and the purpose of this sermon series, if you're a Christian, is this: so that we know how to be the church, so that we know what it means to be God's people and what that's supposed to look like both inside and outside of the church. Very important stuff. If you're not a Christian yet, you're not sure what you believe, there's also an equally important purpose to this letter. The letter is here also for you to see maybe why you might need the church, but also so that you know if a church is actually doing what God has called it to do, so that you can actually evaluate a church, whether you're a believer or not, and say, well, at least this group is doing what the Bible says or they're not. So kind of an intimidating purpose for me as a pastor to give you the tools to evaluate us, but that's what this letter is here for, to see if we know what it means to be a church. And so as we consider that purpose, let's take a moment and pray. Father God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that you give us directions, not just as individual Christians, but as a group who are called to do life together. And so we just pray that through this series, you would teach us what it means to be a church, but that also your grace would give us the power to obey and do what you have called us to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, there was a clown, and he was decked out in a bright purple and yellow jumpsuit, riding a unicycle with a honking horn while juggling three balls through a major American college campus. He rode in the middle of class, in the middle in between classes one day, swerving in and out of students, honking that horn and juggling those balls as a scientific study was conducted on those students to see how responsive they would be to the clown. Unfortunately, the results of the study were actually rather unflattering. Only 25% of the college students were actually aware of the clown as it rode right by them. The other 75% were too distracted as they walked by with their phone to even notice this bizarre sight passing them by. See, there's a lot of articles you can read about distracted driving and the danger of that, but recently they're finding that distracted walking is actually just as big of a problem. Over the last few years, people on their phones have walked into lakes into rivers, into crowded traffic, into street signs. They've fallen down flights of stairs. They've walked through glass windows and glass doors. And in a few famous YouTube videos, they've walked into police officers. They've walked into dangerous gang members. And my very favorite, a man walked into a roaming bear and did not notice until he was 5 feet away. Over the last few years, there's been a 10% spike in walking deaths, even though Americans are walking less than ever. There are thousands of extra ER visits every year because of this. And so some cities are beginning to fine people who walk with their cell phones, while other cities like London have begun padding all of their street signs to protect us for when we walk into them because we're on our phones. I think it's safe to say that we have become a distracted group of people. And the reason I bring that up this morning is because churches can get distracted as well. Now, this isn't an honor, but if you study church history, unfortunately, the church is really good at focusing on everything besides the gospel of Jesus Christ. A lot of times throughout history, the church has been distracted by other things that it's grown to love more than Jesus, such as politics or patriotism or traditions or culture, and the church can become more of a social club or an activist group as opposed to the body of Jesus Christ. At other times, the church has been distracted by things it hates, things that it gets into controversies over, whether that's the leadership of the church or the color of the carpet. In any case, these distractions can get very personal very quickly. Like these iPhone walkers we talked about, and who may be probably most of us, when churches get distracted, it's not only embarrassing, it can not only distract us from Jesus, it can actually be downright dangerous and even fatal to our mission as a church, which is why Paul is writing not only to the Ephesians this morning and to the young pastor Timothy, but he's also writing to us to remind us that God has given us something much more important to focus on. He has entrusted us with the very gospel. Paul's going to be showing us in this letter the danger and really the foolishness of getting distracted by little and lesser things when God has given us something so great. In this passage, he says that God has given us the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. In other words, you've been given the greatest treasure in the world. The gospel is really the truth that though we deserve nothing from God, Jesus has died on the cross for our sins, though he was innocent, and he has given us everything of his, including his perfect righteousness and standing before God. And therefore, you and we who are the church have an eternal destiny with God and every one of his blessings. It's this great treasure, but Paul says when you get distracted as a Christian, you don't get to enjoy those blessings. And when you get distracted, you keep other people from learning about what that is. So it is very serious business. And so this morning, really, the question we want to ask, and if you've got an outline, you can follow that in the middle of your handout. The question we want to ask is, how do we avoid these distractions? How as a church can we work at not only avoiding distractions, but focusing on the gospel? And you're going to see that Paul really has three challenges for us this morning to help us in focusing on what matters and pushing away those things that don't. So let's start with the very first. The first thing Paul has for us this morning is that we really need to fight distractions. We need to fight the distractions that come upon us. Now, that might sound easy, but it's actually a lot harder than we think. And one of the reasons why is that behind every distraction in a church, no matter how small it seems or how big it seems, is actually a power struggle. See, here's what's going on in the situation of 1 Timothy. The Apostle Paul had went on many missionary journeys, and on one of these journeys, he had started a church in the city of Ephesus. Today, we call that church planting. He planted a church in Ephesus, which is in modern-day Turkey, and after he got the church going, he left, and he actually gave the leaders of the church, the elders of the church, a warning before he left in the book of Acts. He said, "When I leave, fierce wolves will come in among you, and they will not spare the flock." It's a metaphor for these false teachers are going to come in, and they're going to mess with you as a church. They're going to make you miss those things that really matter. Well, Paul's warning came true 100% after he left. These men came into the church, and in verse 4 it says they were teaching a different doctrine. Now, doctrine's a church word, but it just means truth. It just means a body of teaching. It means they were saying there's different good news than the good news of Jesus on the cross and the resurrection. And so Paul knows that this is the most serious of distractions. And so he really pulls out the big guns, knowing that this is a power struggle in verse 1. And notice what Paul says here. We skip over these early verses, but notice how he pulls out the big guns. He says, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope." Paul cuts to the chase. He says, "Look, you've heard my message. You've heard their message, and you're wavering between the two. How do you know which one to trust?" He says, "Well, here's the deal. What you heard from me wasn't my message. I was commanded to speak it to you by God himself, by the God who has saved throughout history, and by Jesus Christ, who is the only sure hope." He's saying, look, there is a power struggle going on. You've got the authority of these men, and then you've also got the authority of God. He's saying, make no mistake, no matter how small a distraction is, there is always a power struggle at play. And the question is, which side, if either side, is represented by God? Now, unfortunately, to make matters more complicated, we know that these struggles in the church and power struggles are also always personal. And that means a lot of times it's not black and white. A lot of times it can get murky. A lot of times there's a lot of gray area. If you've ever been involved in drama in a church, that you know things can get really personal really fast. And so as Paul writes, he's writing not only to this church, but also to the pastor, Timothy. And he wants to specifically encourage this young pastor. And listen to the words he says to the pastor in verse 2. He says to Timothy, "My true child in the faith, grace and mercy and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord." Now, these words are really important to Timothy, and we might not understand why unless we go to the book of Acts to get the background information on Timothy. One of the things we forget is that Timothy was born in a really unique household in that day. In our day and age, it wouldn't be unusual, but he was born to a Greek father who was not a Christian, a Gentile guy who's not a Christian, and a Jewish mother who had become a Christian who was a believer. As I said, that wouldn't necessarily be unusual in our world, but in the Jewish community, Timothy would have been labeled as an illegitimate child. He would have been labeled as a kid who did not have a legitimate father, not have a legitimate family. And you can imagine, as he's trying to teach the truth, his opponents could say, "Who are you to speak to us? You don't even have a legitimate father." You can imagine his opponents saying this to him. So again, think about those words Paul spoke to him. He said, "Timothy, my true child." That word "true" can also be translated as legitimate. He's saying, "Timothy, remember, you are my legitimate spiritual child." And even more than that, he says, "You are a child of God the Father. You have a father, God the Father." See, Paul had met Timothy on one of his missionary journeys, and he had taken him under his wing. He had mentored him. He trained him. They'd done ministry together. And so Paul's saying, look, no matter what those guys say, no matter how they try to bash you and your background, remember, you are my true spiritual child. You are my child in the faith. And even more important than that, you are a child of God the Father. So as personal as it gets, as difficult as it gets, remember, you have a job to do there. You must protect the church from these distractions. And that's why he says this finally in verse 3. He says, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine." That word "charge" is a military term. It means to command, to order. He's saying, look, as hard as it is, you are going to have to buck up a little bit, and you're going to have to tell these men that they will not teach anything other than Jesus Christ in this church. That is simply not something you can ever allow to happen. I remember when I was growing up, my youth pastor and his wife always joked about the infamous story of the lost macaroni and cheese in the refrigerator. They had, at some point in time, his wife had made macaroni and cheese, and they'd had it for dinner, and there was one serving of leftovers. They'd put it in Tupperware and put it in the fridge. And the next day, the wife had made something for herself, and she had said to the youth pastor, "Why don't you eat the leftovers?" And he said, "I think, why don't you eat the leftovers?" And they'd argued about it, and neither one of them wanted it, so they left the macaroni and cheese in the fridge. Well, this happened 3, 4, 5 times, and a week passed, and finally, the youth pastor said to his wife, "You know what, it's your fault you didn't eat it, so you probably should clean it out and get rid of it." And she said, "I think you should clean it out and get rid of it." And they argued about it. And so the macaroni and cheese got left for another week or so. And over time, it got pushed further and further back into the deep reaches of the refrigerator where things never return. And at some point, maybe 3, 4, 5, 6 months later, they finally found this macaroni and cheese. And they actually laughing over their silliness, opened it together. And at this point, that creamy, gooey, should-be yellow macaroni and cheese was now black with white puffs of mold. And they said it smelled and looked like the stuff of death. They had to throw away the container because it was so disgusting. And, you know, one of the things that Paul is saying this morning is that, like funky macaroni and cheese, when there are distractions in the church, where there are issues in the church that threaten the gospel, if we push those things away, if we ignore those things, if we put off dealing with them, they're only going to get worse. They're only going to create a bigger problem. Had they dealt with the macaroni and cheese on day one, it would have been no big deal. But the longer they pushed it off, the worse it got. And that's what Paul is saying about distractions in the church. Now, this isn't something that's popular to say in America or really anywhere else where there is the church. But God has given the church leaders so that they can protect the gospel. God has given churches leaders, it says elsewhere in the New Testament, to rebuke those who teach a different gospel, to correct those, to fight distractions so that the church can focus on what matters. Now, the reason that's not important is because of the objections you might bring up. You might say, well, aren't there many leaders throughout the church who have abused their power? And the answer is yes. Throughout history, many church leaders have abused their power. You might say, haven't there been lots of controversies in churches over things that don't matter, like the color of the carpet? And the answer is yes, that has happened in many churches. You might say, aren't there issues where everybody's wrong, where neither side's right, you know, where there's wrong on both sides? Yes, that does happen. That does come up in churches. But that doesn't mean that the principle doesn't remain. Just because we've done things poorly doesn't mean that God's word isn't right. And the principle that Paul is teaching is, look, the church must fight distractions, and God calls its leaders to do so. And so Paul's saying, when you picture the church and when you're looking for signs that identify a church being faithful, you need to look for a church that is not a democracy, where not just popular vote rules, but where there are those who lead, whether they've been elected as in our church or others, but where there are those who lead and they take it serious, the task of protecting the gospel in the church. Now, you might say, well, I don't want a church like that. I'd rather a church where everybody always gets an equal vote on everything, or I want a church where there's nobody who can tell me what to do or tell me what to believe. But what Paul is saying, as politely as possible, is if that's the church you want, what you want really isn't the church. If that's the church you want, it's not the church of Scripture. It's not the church of God's word, because God's word is saying that the church needs leaders. And so the challenge is this: if you're a leader in the church, do you have courage enough in Christ to put your neck out on the line to protect the teaching of the gospel? Are you willing to sacrifice to protect that? And yet, do you have the humility to do so in a way that doesn't advance your own cause, but namely Jesus's? And if you're a member of the church, the challenge is this: can you not only accept that the leaders should have authority, but can you support them in that? Can you encourage them in that? Can you encourage them when they do that and thank them for doing it? It's a challenge to every single one of us. So the first thing Paul says is that we must fight distractions. But to do that, Paul says, secondly, you've got to actually understand the distractions. You don't just rush headlong into a problem and assume you know how to fix it. You've got to actually understand what's going on in the church. And this is crucial because you've got to know what the issues are. For Timothy to effectively fight these distractions, he needs to understand what's going on. And so verses 3 and 4 tell us that. We started reading verse 3 a minute ago, and we'll pick back up in there. He says, "So that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than stewardship." And we'll stop there. So he's saying, here's what's going on. There are guys coming in, they're teaching a different doctrine, they're talking about myths, they're talking about genealogies, and they're speculating. What is that? Well, it would be nice if there were more details here, but you kind of put together what's going on in this letter, and in 2 Timothy, and in the book of Titus a little bit gives us some clues, and also in the book of Acts. And the picture we get is that while we don't have all the details, there were these Jewish teachers coming into the church, and they were starting with the Bible, all right? So these guys aren't coming in saying, throw away your Bibles or anything like that. They were starting with the Bible, but instead of focusing on Jesus and the cross, or even the big picture of the Bible, They were going back to the Old Testament and picking out minor names, minor dates. They were going to the genealogies, and with speculation and rumors and myths and traditions in the church, they were creating these new teachings and saying, look, we've got this special knowledge. We've figured out the code of the Bible. And if you just add these names and add these dates and you focus on these very obscure things, you're going to find that there's a whole new meaning to the Bible. And Paul knew this was putting the gospel at stake. Timothy needed to understand what they were doing, that their foundation wasn't solid because they were picking and choosing what they wanted and mixing it together however they wanted to come up with a new teaching. And Paul is letting us know that not only do we have to understand these things, but you've got to know what's at stake. A lot of times you might think, does this issue really matter? And what Paul is showing us is that behind the scenes, there's actually normally a lot at stake in these distractions. He actually spells out what's at stake in verses 6 through 10. Listen to the consequences of this false teaching. He says, certain persons, by swerving from the truth of the gospel, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they're saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and the sinners, for the unholy and the profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. Now, there's a lot there, and what's really easy to do is focus on a few of those words and really want to zone in, but you got to see the big picture of what Paul's saying because the big picture is what matters here, and that is three things. One, because of this bad teaching, he points out that these false teachers themselves, they don't know the gospel. They don't actually know Jesus. In verse 6, he says, they're swerving from the truth. They're wandering into vain talk. The picture here is missing the mark of somebody shooting an arrow at a target and going far to the right or far to the left or far over. Or you might even think of shooting a gun and completely missing what you're aiming at. The idea here is that by focusing on all these strange things and trying to create their own religion, these men, one step at a time, have walked further and further and further away from Jesus. So he's saying the first consequence is that they don't know Jesus. But the second consequence is that they can't teach, therefore. In verse 7, he says, look, these guys are fully confident and fully ignorant at the same time. They're the type of person that walks around and says, look, I know this stuff. Like, I know the Bible. I know important people. I know important stuff. And if only you'd listen to me, then you'd really get Jesus. Right? They are so confident, but they have no idea what they're talking about. And so finally, then the third consequence is they not only miss the gospel and they not only can't teach, but then they endanger the lives of others. And verses 8 through 10, that's where it has the list of all of those pretty big name sins where they kind of, you know, catch your attention, catch your eye. And like I said, it's easy to focus on them specifically, but what you need to notice is that all of those sins are an example of breaking the Ten Commandments. Every one of those sins listed is an example of breaking a command against God or a command against our neighbor. And it's giving some of the worst examples because Paul's point is this, look, what's the purpose of God's law? What's the purpose of Scripture? Is it to speculate and come up with these crazy ideas and spend our time with these dense theological discussions just trying to come up with whatever we think? Or is the purpose of Scripture to save people from these lifestyles and these behaviors that are leading them to death? What's at stake here, right? Is the reason we get together and talk so that we can speculate on myths, or is the reason we get together and talk so that we can lead people to eternal life and save them? All of these sins that are listed here were punishable by death in the Roman Empire. And in Scripture, it tells us that these things are things that if people give their lives to them, it will lead them away from Jesus eternally. So the point Paul is making is, look, what's the point of doing what we do? Is it to speculate, or is it to bring people to everlasting joy with Jesus? That's what the point is. So Paul says, you've got to understand what's at stake. Behind all the speculating, they're leading people away from the true meaning of Scripture. And this really needs to be an encouragement for us today to see what's at stake. We don't have people doing this exact thing in our church or in our community necessarily. You don't necessarily have people knocking on your door and saying, can I share with you a genealogy that's going to change your life? That doesn't happen necessarily in Leota, but we have other stuff. Can you see the major implications behind that newest Christian book, right? If you want to get a book published, the best way to make money is to say you have a new take on something, to say you've got a whole new way of looking at something. Beware of best-selling Christian books that say they have a whole new way of thinking about Jesus, because chances are it's not the way of Scripture. You know, one of the best examples I can give is a book that in and of itself wasn't necessarily wrong. You may have even benefited from the book. It may have ministered to your heart. The movie may have been helpful. But when the book The Shack came out and very popular, there were certain things the author said that made me think this doesn't quite seem to be going in the direction of Scripture. It's not exactly wrong. I wouldn't tell people they couldn't read it, but I just have to tell people to be careful. Well, a couple months ago, the author just published his first theological book. And in this book, he comes out and says that he disagrees with the Bible about hell, he disagrees with the Bible about heaven, he disagrees with the Bible about salvation, and he disagrees with the Bible about sin. And so you can kind of see the progression there, where we have to be kind of looking beyond, right, what we see and saying, what are the implications? Where is this going? What's going on here? And again, this isn't, don't feel bad if you like the book or like the movie. I'm not even saying it in and of itself it was wrong. But Paul's saying, be careful what you're putting in. Be careful what you're reading. Try to look past it and see, where's this guy leading me? What path is he taking me down? A couple other examples are this. Can you see the implications in the way different groups view Jesus? You know, if you talk to somebody who's of the Mormon faith or Jehovah's Witnesses, they'll say, we believe in Jesus too. But the question is, but do we believe in Jesus the same way? If you say he's not God, does that make a difference? Can he still save me if he's not God? It may seem like a small difference, but can he still do that? Does the gospel still work? Another examples are, what are the implications of praying to saints? Does that matter? Does the Bible say that there's a better way to get to God except through Jesus? Are there implications of praying to somebody else besides Jesus? Does that make a difference? We have to think about those things. One of the big ones is obsessing with the end times. A lot of Christians love to do this and love to have charts and love to have dates and try to predict what's going to happen in world events, and ask yourself, what am I putting my hope in? Is my hope in Jesus and in his sovereign plan and what he's accomplishing? Or is it in my ability to guess what's going to happen and my ability to figure out through my charts what's going to happen? You got to see the implications. Paul's saying, look at what's at stake. Read behind it and see what's going on. So how do we do this better as a church? Well, two things. One, ask good questions. Whenever you're reading something new or talking to somebody from a different group, the two best questions to ask are, one, how do we get right with God? What makes me okay with God? Is it grace or is it something I have to do? That's a dead giveaway if it's leading in the wrong direction. It better be grace. It better be what Jesus did on the cross. And second, ask, well, what are you saying my hope is? Is my hope Jesus or is it anything else? Is it knowing the future? Is it being rich and wealthy? Is it getting my problem solved? Is it being part of a special group? What's my hope? If it's anything other than Jesus, that's a dead giveaway. And then secondly, know the Word. You can't see past things. You can't understand where things are going unless you know God's Word. You got to know the Word. The best example in the Bible were the Bereans in the book of Acts. It says that even when Paul preached to them, they opened their Bibles to check that what he was saying was from God's Word, right? I mean, if I was listening to Paul, I would never even think to do that. I said, you're Paul, of course, what you're saying is true. But these folks would always open their Bible and say, is this what God's Word says? Know the Bible, because that way we can understand what's being spoken to us. So we said we need to fight distractions, we need to understand them. But the last step is key. At the end of the day, you've got to move past distractions. You've got to move past them to what really matters. And what really matters is the gospel itself. Paul starts this letter and ends this beginning of the letter with what really matters. Look at verse 11. He says, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. He's saying, look, we got to deal with these distractions, but let's get back to that which really matters, that Jesus has done for us what we could not do so that we can be right with God. That the reason you fight a distraction, the reason you put your neck out on the line to deal with it, the reason you research it to understand it is not because you want to fight with people. It's not because you want to be disagreeable. It's not because you want to be right. It's because you love the gospel. It's because you love what God has done for you. It's because you know that apart from Jesus, your life has no purpose. It has no meaning. It has no future. And so you do whatever it takes to make sure that that gospel message does not get changed or moved. Paul is saying, don't get stuck on the distractions. Deal with them and get back to what matters. And what matters, Paul says, is not just knowing the gospel in your head, but then living it out with your life. Look at the difference, he says, knowing the gospel makes in our lives in verses 4 through 5, really the heart of his message. He says that those men promote speculations rather than stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Paul's saying, look, it's popular for people to say, I don't care about theology, I'm just a Christian, or doctrine doesn't matter. But he's saying, look, what you believe actually affects how you live your life. What you say matters actually affects what you do on Monday, Wednesday, and Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. And what he's saying is this, when you have faith in Jesus, and not in myths or speculations or new ideas or anything like that, when you have faith in Jesus, he says we practice stewardship, which is using God's gifts the way they were made to. And the result, he says in verse 5, is love. Remember, Jesus says the greatest commandment is to love God and then to love our neighbor as ourself. He says when you focus on the gospel, you're able to do that. When you fight to protect that gospel message, what you're able to do is to love God well and to love your neighbors well as well. And then he says this, that the goal in this is not passing a theology test, but it's overflowing with grace because our heart is pure. That means we've been forgiven of sins so that we can be gracious to others. He says with a good conscience. When you're controlled by guilt, you don't treat others the way you're supposed to. But he says when God has cleansed your conscience, you're able to do that. And he says with a sincere faith. Look, every Christian is a hypocrite at times. But when you get the gospel, it gives you power to begin doing what it is you say you believe. And so he says when we focus on the gospel at the end of the day, we can live not only with truth, but also with love. But here's the problem. The hardest part about moving past distractions is not having the courage to fight them. It's not having the dedication to understand them. And it's not even having the goal to move past them. The hardest part for any of us in fighting distractions is the fact that most of the time when you're distracted, you have no idea that it's happening to you. That's the hardest part. See, earlier I mentioned this epidemic in distracted walkers. And in a survey that was done in a major study, they found that 80% of Americans admitted that there's a problem with distracted walkers. 80%. So 8 out of 10 of us would say, yeah, that's a problem. But only 30% said that they were part of the problem. In the same study, they said that 90% of Americans said, I've seen somebody walking distracted. But only 40% said that they'd ever even done it once. Now, I don't believe that at all. I don't believe that there's more than a handful of people who have never walked distracted before. But you see the problem? It's easy to see when other people are distracted. It's easy to point out another church that looks distracted. It's easy to point out, but it's very difficult to look at yourself or to look at our own church and see where we're being distracted, to see where we're missing it. And that would be bad news. How could you fight a distraction if you can't see it? How can you understand something you can't see? How can you move past something to the gospel if you can't see it? And that's why we need to be reminded of the good news that Paul tells us this morning. And the good news is this, that God has given us so many gifts to help us see the distractions in our lives and move past them to the gospel. The Bible tells us he's given us a beautiful world that shouts of God's faithfulness and majesty every single day. The Bible tells us that God has given us bodies that are utterly dependent upon food and water and health so that we are reminded regularly that we're not independent, that we can't do it on our own, that we are not in charge. The Bible tells us that it has given us itself the word so that we can see what is true and see what is false. The Bible also tells us God has given us his spirit which dwells in us and convicts us of our distractions and pushes us to Jesus. The Bible also tells us that God has given us his son who not only died for the sins that we can see and the distractions we can see, but also those sins and distractions that we can't see. We're not saved by perfect repentance. We're saved by a perfect Savior. But surprisingly, Paul says there's something else God has given us to help us with distractions. Today and throughout this series, Paul reminds us that God has given us the church because Jesus did not die to save isolated individuals, but to save a body and a bride for himself. And we know that this call to fight distractions can't happen on your own. One of the reasons God gives us a church is so that we can see each other's blind spots and so that we can speak into each other's lives. We also know we can't live out this calling to love God and to love the gospel alone. You can't do it by yourself. You need the church to do this together. the good news Paul is telling us is that Jesus didn't just die for distracted individuals. He died for distracted churches. And that gives us hope and good news. Let's pray. Father God, we admit that we are no exception to being a distracted church. We admit that as individuals, we are no exception. There are so many things that draw our attention away from you. Some things small, some things large, but we are all susceptible to it. And so we thank you, not only for showing us the path towards focusing on the gospel by fighting these things, by understanding these things, and by moving past them, but also by reminding us of the good news that you gave us a body, that we're not in this on our own, that we're not trying to live the Christian life as an individual go-getter, but that we have a family, and that together as a family, we can do this better than alone, and that your blood covers us, not just as individuals, but as a church. We thank you for that gift. In Jesus' name, amen. Will the ushers please come forward for the offering?